We turn this evening once again to the second chapter of the book of Genesis. And the portion before us is that beginning in verse 18 and continuing to the end of the chapter, verse 25. We're to remember that this is still a description of what took place when God created the heaven and the earth. Back in chapter 2, verse 4, those words to which some reference has been made occur. These are the generations of the heaven and the earth when they were created. And the word generation there means these are the products, the outgoings, the development of events in the heavens and in the earth. What chapter 2 goes on to describe is what took place at and after the creation of all things. Now, in chapter 1, we have had a general account of creation, a kind of aerial view of the whole grand work, summed up in those 31 verses of the first chapter. And now chapter 2 supplies us with real detail as to what took place, particularly what took place on the sixth day, which is what the Bible really is all about. Things which pertain to men and things which pertain to women. And chapter 2 supplies us with a detailed description, first of the formation of the first man in verses 4 on to 7, and particularly verse 7 itself. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground. We weren't told that in chapter 1. And breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, or lives, natural and spiritual. Neither were we told that. And man became a living soul. That too is further information for us. The formation of man. And then later in the chapter, we come to the formation of the first woman. God says in verse 18, it's not good that man should be alone. And in consequence, in verse 21, he caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib which the Lord God had taken from man made he a woman and brought her unto the man. It will probably be best for us, therefore, in considering this passage tonight, to think about the two main characters here. Adam in the first place, and then Eve in the second, and then a word about the marriage which took place. First of all, Adam. In verse 18, the narrative obviously reverts to the early part of the sixth day of creation. And it reveals that there were actually two acts of creation on the sixth day, at two distinct points of time during that day. Now, in Genesis 1, we are simply told that God created man in his own image. Male and female created he them. And our understanding might be, from chapter 1, verse 27, that man and woman were made instantaneously at one and the same point of time. But chapter 2 reveals that this was not, in fact, the case. Adam was made, and at a later interval, or after an interval of time, Eve was created. Now, these verses tell us a little, first of all, about Adam. And I want us to observe the following facts which we can glean from this passage. God had created Adam, but his work at that point was incomplete. Because creation, there early on the sixth day, was still in process. And God looks upon Adam, the first man, and he says in verse 18, "It is not good that the man should be alone." Now what we have here is God communing within himself. The Lord God said. He didn't say it to Adam, and there was no other to whom he could say it upon the earth. It was his own reasoning, his own deliberation, which is revealed to us here. The Lord God said within himself, "It is not good that man should be alone." Now there is a threefold recognition in that opening statement. The first recognition is that man, or Adam, we will call him by his personal name, Adam was indeed perfectly created. And in that sense, he was complete. But he was created a social being, requiring companionship, friendship. And in that sense, he was incomplete. To be altogether alone, to be in solitude, is something alien to the nature of man. Do you remember how in the 102nd Psalm we have the psalmist describing his experience of loneliness? And he says in verse 6, "I am like a pelican of the wilderness. I am like an owl of the desert. I watch and am as a sparrow alone upon the housetop." Psalm 102, 6 and 7. Now, if you study the context of those words, he's not happy to be in that condition. He doesn't like what has befallen him. It's part of his misery that he is without anyone to cheer him or to comfort him. So God recognizes that man is a social being. And the second recognition here is that man is not self-sufficient. That is, he can't manage on his own. In Ecclesiastes 4, we have those oft-quoted words, "Two are better than one. For if they fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." Now those words in Ecclesiastes 4, 9 and 10 show that man hasn't got a sufficiency in and of himself to cope with life. Woe to him that is alone when something unexpected or something unwelcome happens to him. So here is God recognizing that man is a social being, recognizing too that he's not self-sufficient, and recognizing that man is entrusted with work. He has a mission. It's given in chapter 1 as subduing the earth, replenishing the earth. Now man can't do that. He cannot perform the will of God. He cannot answer one of the reasons for his existence alone. How can he subdue the earth as one individual? Or how can he fill the earth with his progeny if he is one individual. God recognizes that. Man is a social being. He's not self-sufficient. And he is entrusted with a mandate, or given a mandate, which he cannot possibly fulfill on his own. So God says, it is not good. It is not good that the man should be alone. So Adam was alone, in a very real sense. What that means when it says he was alone is that he had no suitable companion. Of course, there were angels, but they were above him. He was made a little lower than the angels. Of course, there were the animals, but they were below him. For God had given him dominion over all things upon the earth. What Adam felt, or what God perceived that Adam would feel, was the loneliness of not having another like himself. Another who could identify with him. In other words, another with a body to feel as he did, with a soul to enjoy what he did. It is not good that man should be alone. So this state of solitude was not good. Let me emphasize those words. It was not good. In addition to what I've said, let me ask the question, why was it not good? Well, first of all, because Adam's state of solitude did not exhibit the full glory of God's wisdom. Because it was apparent to the beholder or the observer that man was incomplete. And what was therefore required was for God, in his knowledge, in his understanding, and his wisdom, to provide for that need. The full glory of God's wisdom was not yet made known in the provision of a suitable companion. And that wasn't good. That wasn't good. And secondly, it was not good because this state of solitude was inconsistent with Adam's highest happiness. God knew that he couldn't enjoy life to the full without a friend. He couldn't experience the very summits of delight without someone at his side. So it wasn't conducive to the divine glory that man should remain alone, and it wasn't conducive to human happiness that man should remain alone. Let me just elaborate a little on that. Was it not better if Adam should have someone to join him in worship, so that he would not feel totally isolated, but he would enjoy the fellowship of a kindred spirit? It wasn't good that he should be alone in worship. Secondly, it wasn't good that he couldn't exchange with others or with another the noblest of his thoughts. He had capacities here which were not being used. We shall see in a moment that he had the ability to speak. Not like animals to make noise, for we know that a dog and a bird can make a noise, and the noise may vary according to the particular condition of the creature. If everything is happy, the sound will be sweet. If there is danger, the sound will be alarming. But what the creature can't do is to communicate an idea. No creature upon the earth can make a sound which conveys an idea. To say what constitutes the happiness, or what produces the danger. But man had that ability. He could speak. And yet he had no one to speak with. So he couldn't express his feelings. That was hardly good. Nor did he have another to comfort him, sympathize with him, bear his burden. It was to be an onerous duty to serve God in this world utterly alone. It's what makes life difficult at times, when something has to be done without any other with you. When you have to tackle a problem and you've got no one with whom you can confer, it's up to you entirely. That state of solitude is not good. Furthermore, it wasn't good that he lacked counsel and advice. There are examples in Scripture of how a husband or a wife can give good advice at relevant times. Not good that Adam should be left without such counsel. And it wasn't good, surely, that his whole work should have to be performed by him alone. It was not good, God said, and God knew. And I think subsequently Adam would know. What was needed, therefore, by Adam was a help meet for him. The end of verse 18. I will make him an help meet for him. Don't read that as a help meet. That's slang. It's a help which is meet or suitable for him. And the Hebrew is interesting here. It's literally a help as before him. The thought is a sort of counterpart of himself. That's what he needed. That's what would be the most suitable person. Another like himself. So can we go further and explain what was therefore required? Given Adam's condition and circumstance, he would have needed a godly partner. He'd been created by God in the image of God. He had been endued with righteousness and holiness, as well as the knowledge of his Maker. He needed someone with like godliness, someone who could be included in that descriptive term, the excellent of the earth. That is a help suitable when someone is truly a godly person. That's the best companion we can have. But he would have needed not only a companion who was outwardly God-fearing and God-loving, but he would have needed a companion who was sincere, who had an inner beauty of spirit. In other words, not someone that he might be delighted to see in the first instance and then discover that this person was not all that they appeared to be. It's said in Psalm 45, isn't it, of the king's daughter, that she is all glorious within. That's what he wanted. Someone who had a beauty in the soul. Like God, righteous and holy and upright, with the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. And of course he needed someone who would love. Who would love him. Paul, in that great hymn of love in 1 Corinthians 13, says, the greatest is love. In other words, the most vital grace is love. And it's love which must abide. Love which will outlast other graces. Love abides. And he needed that. Someone to love him when there was work to perform, someone to love him when for a moment he was in perplexity or confusion, someone to love him when he grew tired and weary. He needed that person who had affection. Now, my friends, mark it well that it was not possible for Adam to find such a person. We read in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord God formed. The significance of the word there is had formed. It's retrospective in a way, looks back to Genesis 1. The Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air. And he brought them unto Adam. In other words, God showed him the living creatures. And what was the reason for that? I think, first of all, the reason was to make Adam feel his need of what God already perceived his need to be. Because as the creatures, the beasts of the field and the fowls of the air, were brought into Adam's view, he would have noticed something. It was evident that they were of two sexes. There was a male and a female. And with many of them, they were actually in pairs. The thought would therefore arise under the divine suggestion, where is my mate? Do I have a partner? In Genesis 6:19, with reference to the ark, it says, "And of every living thing of all flesh, two of every sort thou shalt bring into the ark to keep them alive unto thee. They shall be male and female." And in this connection, as the creatures appeared, they were male and female. A sense of need began to develop in Adam's heart. But there was a second reason for this. In that God brought these creatures to him. He brought them unto Adam, verse 19. It would have come into Adam's realization that he was helpless, because after he looked at all of these creatures, there was none suitable for him. They were matched up together, but there was clearly not one of them designated for him. And just as God evidently had control and had made all these beings that they might be satisfied in one another, so Adam would realize that given now his newfound sense of need, only God could provide him with such a companion. He'd done it for the birds. He'd done it for the beasts. What does the scripture say? A prudent wife is of the Lord. Now you may wonder how these creatures, the beasts and the fowls, were brought to Adam. Well, I believe by the exertion of a divine influence, they were brought into his presence, and that shouldn't surprise us. Later in Genesis 6, we read under the same kind of influence, the animals began to enter the ark. Noah didn't have to round them up. God, who controls all things, controls even the creatures he has made, and turns them whithersoever they would. In the days of the wilderness march, when Israel wanted flesh, you remember, it was God that brought the quails who fell in the place of the wilderness, that his people might eat flesh. When Elijah was all alone and desperately hungry, it was God that moved the raven to supply for his physical need. It was God who turned the fish towards Jonah in Jonah chapter 1. Do you remember the fish which was plucked out of the water in Matthew 17? And in its mouth was found a coin to pay the tax. It was God who brought that fish to that very point, to that very place. God has control over all these things. Now, what Adam did was to name the creatures. And Adam, verse 20, gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field. Now, impressed upon him in the naming of these creatures was the fact that he was different. You see, hitherto, God had named what he made. If we go back into Genesis 1 and verse 5, it says, God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. Verse 8, and God called the firmament heaven. And verse 10, and God called the dry land earth. Now, instead of God naming the things which were made, we find here that he commissions Adam to do so as his kind of vice-regent. And this impressed upon Adam that he was sovereign over all of these creatures. He owned all of these creatures, and he was greater than all of these creatures. He was of a different order. And he must have realized increasingly as the day went on that none of these would satisfy his need, because he was different. Because he was made in the image and likeness of God, because he had dominion over all these lesser beings, and he wanted someone like unto himself. And so this particular passage ends in verse 20, "But for Adam there was not found an help meet for him." He was unique. It was demonstrated to him. And there was none like him in creation. That was evident. And therefore Adam must look to God, and to God alone, for the fulfillment of his need. Friends, there are practical applications, are there not, from all of this that we learn of Adam? We might learn things such as the fact that we are on our own, but we're not to think, perhaps, that it is the will of God for us ever to remain on our own. Things are still taking place. God is still working his purpose out. We are to learn from that God will supply our need. He is a benevolent creator. He knows our hearts. He knows what we long for. And he satisfieth the longing of every living thing. And we can appeal to him on that ground. We can learn from it that if we are to have a companion in life and a partner with us in all our living and in all our working, it must be someone whom God has made for us. Someone that will be eminently suitable. If we make our own decisions, we shall choose wrongly. It must be of God. Well, these are applications which spring from the text. And in the pursuit of a life's partner, we are cast upon God. Now, it may be that God wants us to have the companionship of his people, but he wants us to remain in a single state that we might serve him in a particular manner, in that single state, as others married cannot do. It may be. But if we are to have one with us, to share life with us, what Genesis 2 clearly teaches is that we must not be wise in our own conceits, but we must look to God and pray to God for such an one, and only God can bring that person into our life. Which brings me to the second point, Eve. Now, just go back for a moment to verse 18. "And the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him." Already we have met with a similar declaration in chapter 1, where God said in verse 26, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." Now at the creation of woman, God is heard speaking again. And it's clear that what he's going to do is going to be the result of deliberation. Why? We listen in on God, as it were, considering his purpose. "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make an help meet for him. So there is the sovereignty of God at work here in the formation of Eve. And then will you observe the kindness and the favor which is being shown here? Because when we come to verse 21, it says, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept." It is God who controls our waking hour and our sleeping hour. It is God who can put us to rest. He giveth sleep, the Bible says. And sometimes he can cause that sleep to be very, very deep and very, very heavy. Abraham, in chapter 15, a little later in this book, was in the same condition. Now, I say this is a token of the favor and the mercy of God, because there was to be no anxiety in Adam. Oh, I see now that the creatures have a mate. And I see that there's no mate for me amongst the creatures. What am I to do? We can imagine that his mind might be perturbed. His thoughts may be stirred. He may be ill at ease, thinking that he's been left out. He's been denied. God has overlooked him. Oh, there's to be none of that. God put him to sleep. Nor is there to be any pain. Neither mental concern nor physical pain. For both those things would come into the world as a result of sin, and in this state there was no sin in the world. So there must be no anxiety and there must be no hurt. So God caused a deep sleep to fall upon him. And then God performed an operation with the use of anesthetic. He caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. Now, I believe anesthetic was invented somewhere in the early part of the last century, 1840, I believe. And I've read somewhere that Queen Victoria was the first woman in this country to give birth to a child under anaesthetic. Hope that's right. I think I've read that somewhere. Before it was Grimm and Barrett, wasn't it? Put this between your teeth. Hold on to the doctor's other hand, which was probably shaking. But God, when he performed this operation, was himself the anaesthetist. Put him to sleep. And then God, in this state that Adam found himself, took one of his ribs. Now the word rib in the Hebrew literally means a side. And it comes to mean, by derivation, a rib. We're not sure whether the word is used here in the general sense of he took part of the side of Adam, or whether it means a particular rib here which was taken, but some part of the side, anyway, was taken from Adam. And that strikes us as rather strange, and we wonder why God proceeded in that way. And the answer must be, you see, that the need perceived was for a help meet, or as I defined it earlier, a counterpart. And what God now did was he took aside. Because this that he was about to make was to be the other side of Adam, his counterpart. One who would stand with him and stand by him. One who would help him, his other side. One with whom he could not live fully. Now, if we translate it according to the traditional translation, one of his ribs, and certainly the word can mean that, one of his ribs, there is surely significance in that. That what God would make known in the very manner of his procedure here is that what he was about to form was to have a close relationship to Adam. One of his ribs. You can't get closer than that. And this one to be formed was to have an exclusive relationship. I think it's John Trapp, the commentator, who says, rather tongue-in-cheek, he didn't take all his ribs and make as many wives. Just one. One of his ribs. It was to be a close relationship. Can't get closer than a rib. But it was to be an exclusive relationship. Just one companion for Adam. You'll know what Matthew Henry quotes in his commentary. If you do a bit of research before the study, you'll have read it. That's why I haven't quoted it here, but it goes something like this. Not out of his head to rule over him, nor from his feet to be trampled on by him, but under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. I have an old commentary of Matthew Henry's father, Philip Henry. And now I know where Matthew got it. There it is in Philip Henry's commentary on Genesis. But then I look into Augustine's Confessions, written in the 5th century, and there it is too. So Philip got it from Augustine much earlier on. But it's a lovely thing to remember. One of his ribs. And it was from that rib that the Lord God, we read, made a woman. Now you'll notice the marginal reading there, if you've got a margin. Builded a woman. One of the commentators says, she was dust, double refined. He was made out of the dust. But then God made woman out of the dust which had been formed into Adam, so she was double refined. And therefore very special to Adam. She was then brought, and as it were presented to Adam. Made in verse 22, and brought unto the man. And we have to ask why God did that. Every act of God in this is meaningful. I believe God brought Eve to Adam to show that this was a benefit from himself. It wasn't that Adam had inquired and explored the earth and he'd come across a good thing, a woman. But God brought her to say, this is my gift. This is my gift for which you should be truly grateful. I think secondly, it made Adam aware of the solemnity of what was now to take place. That he, Adam, and she, Eve, were to be joined together in marriage. It's a very solemn thing. It wasn't to be entered into lightly. It wasn't something which Adam would find amusing. God brought her to the man. This is my gift, Adam. And it is to be regarded with the utmost seriousness, as in the presence and fear of God. And the third thing, of course, is this, that God brought her to Adam to indicate that blessing was needed upon this union, and only he could give it. He would join them together. He would bless them and say, multiply and replenish the earth. And without his blessing upon their union, it would be flawed. And there would be no satisfaction. Well, we read that Adam said, awake from his sleep, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. Now, we don't know whether what took place was revealed to Adam in his sleep, or whether upon his waking moment God told him what he had done. But whether in a state of sleep or a state of being awake, he became aware of it. And he says, this now. In the Hebrew it's striking. This stroke, or this time. It is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. If I might paraphrase in not an irreverent way, I hope. Oh God, you have it right now. The creatures would not do. But this time, this now, is what was needed. Adam, in that expression, exclamation it is, expresses his admiration in what God had done. It's almost a praise. And it also is gratitude that his need has been met. And it's love, for he fell in love at first sight. And so there, in that beautiful garden, the marriage took place. There are practical applications all the way through the description of the formation of Eve. How good is the God we adore to supply our need. How amazingly God works, sometimes defying our depression and our despair. And how God is able to bring into our lives the person which fits exactly and fills the void. And how grateful we should be for such friendship. Well, the marriage took place. The two things stressed in the closing words of this chapter are responsibility and privilege. Verses 24 and 25, we don't know whether they were spoken by Adam under the inspiration of the Spirit or by God, which appears to be the case from Matthew 19:5. God said, or by the inspired writer, Moses, under the inspiration of God. But whatever it was, there is a responsibility. A man shall leave his father and his mother and cleave to his wife. That means that there is no relationship so strong as the relationship to the one whom God has given to us. And we have a responsibility to preserve that. And the privileges, the mutual cleaving, so that we have in one another a true friend which sticketh closer than a brother, and whatever happens in a marriage which is blessed of God, where the parties act responsibly, there is a lasting friendship and the perpetual outgoing of love and care, a union which cannot be dissolved. Now, friends, as I close tonight, let me just turn it for a moment into a somewhat more spiritual train of thought. We're told in Romans chapter 5, 14, that Adam was a figure of him that was to come. He bore a designed resemblance to the Lord Jesus Christ. You think of Adam for a moment and how that is true. Adam had no father but God. Neither did Christ. Adam was the Son of God, we read. Luke 1 and the end of that chapter, 35, I think it is. Christ is the Son of God. Adam bore a resemblance to God, made in the image and likeness, Christ more so. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. Adam was made head of the whole human race, all the natural seed. Christ, the head of the elect race, all the spiritual seed. Adam was given stewardship. There was a trust committed to him, as there was to Christ. That trust was to be rewarded with dominion, as it was with Christ. And Adam's home was paradise. Which was also Christ's home, a figure of him that was to come. But then look at Eve. Eve was made because it was not good that Adam should be alone. Now in John 12 we are told that a seed might be alone, but if it fall to the earth, then it brings forth much fruit. And those words are spoken of Christ, who was not meant to be alone. Eve, therefore, was purposed to be Adam's bride. God decreed that Christ should have a people which would constitute his bride, the Lamb's wife. Adam was made to sleep, and while he slept, out of his side was builded the woman. From near his heart, the parallel is that Christ was made to sleep the sleep of death. His side was opened. And as a result of the opening of his side, there came into existence his church, so dearly loved by him. The expression used in the Hebrew here is, the Lord builded the woman, verse 22. The very term used in the New Testament, the building of the church. Ye also are builded together. And God, as it were, was making out of Adam's side another side to the human building. And out of Christ, God was making a spiritual tabernacle and a spiritual temple which would be holy unto the Lord, a habitation of God through the Spirit, his church. After that Adam had suffered, we read that God closed up the flesh instead thereof. Verse 21. After that Christ had suffered the sleep of death and the wounding of death, he was restored by resurrection and ascension. His body now, as the poet says, in beauty glorified. Adam's Eve was brought to him, verse 22. Each of those who make up Christ's bride is brought to him. They don't come of themselves. No man can come unto me, Jesus said, except the Father which hath sent me draw him. We call that effectual grace. God spoke to Adam, a man shall leave father and mother and cleave to his wife. And what the Lord Jesus does, having received his church, is he cleaves to that church. As a garment cleaves to a man, so the Lord thy God will cleave unto thee. And the result for Adam was a permanent union. As long as he lived, Eve was with him. The source of delight, filling of his heart. I tell you, as long as the second man shall live, the last Adam, he'll have his church with him. For the union is indissoluble. It cannot be broken. Shall never be marred. Once in Christ forever, thus the eternal covenant stands. I found a friend, oh, such a friend. He loved me ere I knew him. He drew me with the cords of love, and thus he bound me to him. And round my heart still closely twined those ties which naught can sever. For I am his, and he is mine forever and forever. Oh, that our eyes were the more anointed to perceive more than an account of creation here, but to discern the mystical union between Christ and his church. Amen.